Our study today commences with the ministry of the Messiah foretold. And the first great prophecy concerning the Messiah's ministry has to do with his forerunner. And so we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where the reference is found to the one who should go before him in the power of Elijah. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. All the four gospel writers give an account of John the Baptist's ministry and how in himself he fulfilled this prophecy and became the one who prepared the way of the Lord and sought to make straight his paths. Our second thought has to do with the actual beginning of the Messiah's ministry and references made to the anointing by the Holy Spirit of the Messiah to this work. We turn to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Turning to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel and verse 16, we read, And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. There are one or two items here that demand attention. The first is, of course, that Christ found this particular place in the scriptures where the prophecy was uttered. This in itself is somewhat remarkable when we remember that in those days the writings were upon a long scroll. There were no chapter divisions, there were no verses, there were not even punctuation marks. And yet, according to our way of thinking, he would have to thumb through 61 chapters before he would find the place that he required. This in itself must have been no mean task. The second thing is this, that he read contrary to custom. The custom was to read about 25 verses, as we would count it, but instead of that, he reads but two. And then, having finished the reading, he handed the scroll back to the minister of the synagogue and made that memorable statement, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Another item of interest is this, that Jesus was actually a dispensationalist, for he closed his statement with the expression, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Whereas, as we read in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, it goes on to speak of the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus understood perfectly what his ministry was to be. It was to be an offer of the kingdom to Israel, the acceptable year of the Lord. And so we find that he was anointed for this very ministry, and he appropriately uses this passage to describe that which at that day was taking place. We will pass over the other references on your sheet to the beginning of his ministry and see something of the kind of a person this Messiah was to be, all predicted in the Old Testament. His was to be a burning zeal. His was to be a sincere, meek spirit, with infinite tenderness and unfailed guilelessness. He was to possess omnipotent power, and that power we see demonstrated in the Gospels in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. His was a perfect character. This again is found in Isaiah 53, verse 9, and referred to in 1 Peter 2:22. We know that his was a consecrated submission, and in the course of that submission, we learn that there was a strange silence manifested by him upon the day of his arrest. This again is in accord with Scripture, which had to do with the fact that like as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This is remarkable because as we stop to consider any man's trial, it is most certain that the average man would have said something in his own defense. But we know that Christ answered them not a word until at last he was put on oath. There are many ramifications of the trial of our Lord Jesus that we cannot go into this morning. Suffice us to say that it was illegal, and therefore he was not compelled to answer. As a matter of fact, had he done so, it is my guess that the trial would have become legal, for he had assumed the responsibility of the trial. Therefore he answered them not a word until such times as he was put upon oath. All this the Gospels bring to our attention. We notice also many other characteristics of the master portrayed, but these you can pursue at your leisure with the chart before you. Another aspect of the Messiah's ministry that is worthy of note is the relationships that he sustains to various ones. First of all, as we have it given on page four of our sheets, section number 7, first of all, his relationship to the Father. This is declared in many references where the Son is mentioned in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 12, we read of the Son, and how the nations are warned to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And then we know how in the New Testament this also is brought out again and again, not only at his baptism, and not only at his transfiguration, but many times Christ is referred to as the Son of God. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, we have something of his messianic relationship borne out. This is completed again in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, and the Acts period. He was indeed their Messiah. And perhaps the most outstanding reference is that one in chapter 4 of John, where Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, this poor Samaritan outcast, makes one of the sublimest revelations given to us in the Gospels. She said to him, "I know that when Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things." And Jesus answered and said, "I that speak unto thee am." Our Bibles add the word "he" just to make smooth reading and sense. But in the original, it's just "I am." And she would understand, as we perhaps never can, just the claim that he was making when those two words, "I am," were uttered. This is all the more astounding because not very far removed from this, the Pharisees demanded of him, "Tell us plainly, art thou the Christ?" This was denied to them, but revealed to this poor Samaritan woman. Again, we have his kingly relationship brought before us time and time again. In the Psalms, it is spoken of on more than one occasion. We know, for instance, that David was told that he should never lack a man to sit upon his throne, and all these references have to do with the kingly aspect of the Messiah who was to come. John 1:1-3 speaks of his deity aspect, but when we think of his kingly relationship, we turn to Matthew 21:4-5, or if you will, John 1:49. I believe without turning to that reference, this has to do with the skeptic, if we can call him that, Nathanael, you remember, who at the invitation of Philip came to see the Christ. And this is what he said in answer to the question which had previously been propounded. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Now this testimony is all the more remarkable because of Nathanael's skepticism. For he had previously said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And in this he felt that he had Scripture on his side, undoubtedly. But now, having had this revelation of his own character by one who, as far as he knew, had never seen him before, brings forth this testimony. But what a testimony! He goes the limit. "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." A twofold testimony which summed up all that we need to know, really, about the ministry of the Messiah. However, we pass on. For there were other relationships mentioned, and that is this. He was not only deity, but we also know him as the incarnate Son of God. This again was predicted in the Psalms, and we find that it is fulfilled again and again in the New Testament references. Then, of course, we know that there was an aspect of the Messiahship which was known as the Redeemer aspect. We could turn to Isaiah 53, besides those references given you on your sheet. And we know how in the New Testament this is brought to our attention again and again, that he was to be, well, let's quote Matthew 1:22, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people Israel, that is, from their sins." I do not think there is any need to go into detail concerning these other relationships. We have the references before us, and our time is passing by. So we'll turn to section number 8, the rejection of the Messiah foretold. This is most interesting because, first of all, Jesus intimated that this would be so in his own teaching and preaching. So working backwards rather than forwards in this item, we turn to the New Testament, and we discover that in Matthew 12, verses 6, 41 and 42, Christ clearly intimates something of the rejection that is even now beginning to shape up. May I just read those verses and comment on them briefly? Chapter 12 of Matthew, and the first reference is verse 6. "But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple." You will find that this answer is a part of his retaliation to the Pharisees for their criticism of the disciples that were doing things contrary to the Sabbath day laws. "But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple." We slip down to verse 41, where we hear him speaking again on this phrase, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." This was in response to the Pharisees' request that he give them a sign. The sign that he gave them was the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. "So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth," was the response of the Lord, followed by our text. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Surely this has an intimation in it that the nation was not repenting at the preaching of Jesus, and therefore would come into this greater condemnation. We'll return to this verse in a moment. Verse 42. "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, why did the Lord pick out these three incidents to bring to the attention of these men? I believe the answer is found in the following explanation. In verse 6 that we read, we found that his reference was to the temple. And going back into the story, we find that connected with the temple were the priests. And it was to the priests that he drew attention. So here, Jesus is actually saying that he was greater than the priests. In the next reference, verse 41, we have reference to a prophet, namely Jonah. And a greater prophet than Jonah is here. And in verse 41, the greatest of all kings, perhaps, with a possible exception of David, was mentioned, even Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here. So, the priesthood, the prophetic ministry, and also the kingly aspect of the Messiah was brought before them with this plain indication that as prophet, priest, and king, the nation will reject him. And so, he pronounced these judgments that would be inevitable that would come upon them. Now, all this before chapter 13 of Matthew, where he begins these great parabolic messages outlining the apparent failure of the kingdom of heaven, but to his disciples who were taken aside and told further parables, they saw that the kingdom was not a failure in the eyes of God, but would be worked out according to his purposes. So by parabolic teaching, not only here but later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus clearly intimates that he will be rejected even though he is their Messiah. Now, also on your sheet, you'll notice that this rejection is brought out more prominently by the references to his relatives, and this was predicted in Psalm 69:8. The disregard of his neighbors for his person, they failed to see in him the one that was to deliver Israel. They sought only in him the carpenter's son. We know that he was hated by his enemies, and this again was predicted of him hundreds of years before it came to pass. We know how that his enemies conspired against him, particularly the priests who went about to bring his overthrow to reality. This they ultimately succeeded in doing through the betrayal of a disciple. But here is the amazing thing. Even this was predicted in the Old Testament, and Psalm 41 verse 9 gives of the account of one who is to betray him for the actual amount of 30 pieces of silver. We know that he was falsely accused, and this too was predicted of him. So that ultimately Jew and Gentile had a part in the rejection of the Messiah, and this also is a matter of prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Now when we come to our next sheet, sheet number 4, item number 8, we have perhaps one of the most interesting of studies concerning the rejection of the Messiah. I have headed this list with some of the prophets and the years of their prophecies. And we will see that this is remarkable when, at least as far as David is concerned, we note that these were uttered 1,000 years before Christ, and that he utters no less than 25 distinct prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, with 10 prophecies uttered concerning him. Daniel, 538 years before Christ, and Zechariah, 480 years before Christ, who gave us 6 distinct prophecies concerning him. Now, a rundown of these prophecies reveal the fact that in a period of 24 hours, there were more than the 26 prophecies that I have listed fulfilled in that 24-hour period. Just let us very quickly run over this period. We notice that he was to be betrayed for a specific amount. This we've already alluded to, and Zechariah tells us of this, and Matthew 26:14-16 and 27:3-5 give its fulfillment. Again, we notice that the price was to be returned. How could Zechariah know of all this unless it be by divine inspiration? 487 years before the event, he tells us that not only will he be paid, this betrayer, but that the betrayer will return the price. We also learn from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8 that this betrayer is to die. Well, all men had to die. What is peculiar? We notice that this death was a violent one. Matthew in chapter 27 gives us an account, as also does Acts 1:16-20. We know from Isaiah 53 that Christ was to be pronounced innocent. And Matthew again gives us the account, especially that of a Gentile governor. I find no fault in this man at all. We have also in the prophecies of Isaiah, and again in the Psalms, reference to the treatment that he was to receive at the hands of his enemies. I will only allude to Matthew 27 again as giving us the graphic fulfillment of all these things. A startling prophecy concerning Christ was that he was to be hated without a real cause. Most of our hatred is based upon something that has arisen in the past to give us that malicious feeling toward others. But here it is predicted of him that he was to be hated without a cause, and John reminds of us of this in his Gospel, chapter 15, verse 25. But here in item number 7 is something that is even more remarkable. He was to be pierced in hands and feet and in the side. Psalm 22 was a graphic description of the crucifixion. But the remarkable thing about it is that when David gave us this psalm, there was no idea of death by crucifixion. This was a Gentile and a Roman mode. The mode in David's day was either by stoning or by hanging. And yet, centuries before it took place, we have the fact that his hands and his feet and his side was to be pierced. No need for me to refer you to the Gospels. You know the story so very well. He was to be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah said. And we know that there were two thieves that were crucified together with him. Returning again to Psalm 22 for a moment, verse 7, we have the fact that whilst he was thus dying, this awful death, he is to be mocked by his enemy. It's impossible to conceive of the psalmist David being able by his own intuition or even by any sixth sense to look down the corridor of time and see something like this taking place. It was by divine inspiration, of course. And so he tells us that there, on that cross, he was to be mocked. May I remind you that there, those who had brought about his arrest, his trial, and now his crucifixion, jeered at him in the hour of his suffering, "If thou be the Christ of God, come down, and we'll believe on thee." And such words as that filled their lips at that time. Psalm 22 again tells us that he was to be made a spectacle, and this again is revealed in the references on your sheet. Think of the suffering of our Lord Jesus, that he endured not only the physical anguish, but perhaps what was even more intense and less understood by us than anything else was that agonizing cry which the psalm commences with, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was reason to understand why he should forsake the world, for they had sinned against him. But of this one it was said that he had fulfilled all the will of God. He began his ministry by saying, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Just before he was arrested, that great intercessory prayer of John 17, he said, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And so here, the surprise of the Son of Man hanging upon Calvary at the fact that God himself had forsaken him is expressed. Who but the Son of God could realize and appreciate what this forsaking could have meant? Who would be so keen as to realize that God for the while had forsaken him, but one who had had eternal fellowship with him? And so the agony and the anguish is expressed in the Psalms and repeated again on the cross. Now it is impossible and even absurd to believe that Jesus, for the sake of trying to make Scripture accord with what was happening, would quote Psalm 22:1 in a showmanship way. No, he suffered. And the agony of that hour when he was being made sin for us who knew no sin is made so graphically real. Here is a detail, for instance, that might have well been overlooked by the average man and needs inspiration to bring it to light, and that is this, that whilst thus suffering, he would endure a terrible thirst. That in itself was not remarkable, but it was remarkable that in response to his cry, "I thirst," the vinegar and the gall was offered to him. You say, what's remarkable about that? There was a sympathetic soul around who took this to him, and it had been provided, you remember, for it was there. The remarkable thing is that centuries beforehand, it was predicted that it would take place. That he was to be forsaken by his disciples and friends is also a record of prophecy, fulfilled only too sorrowfully in Matthew 26, when all his disciples forsook him and fled. I have already made reference to the fact that he was forsaken of God, and we had the reference to that in Psalm 22:1 and its fulfillment in Matthew 27, verse 46. We've also made reference to the fact that he was mocked, and I alluded to the fact that it was in exactly the same words as what was predicted, and yet this, too, is remarkable. For how could Isaiah or the psalmist know that there would even be enemies around his cross, a cross which they did not foresee? And now, into the mouths of these enemies are put the actual words that he will utter. The references for that is in Matthew 27:43. Now here's another thing that singles out the Lord Jesus in my mind from all others, and that is that whilst he was upon that cross, suffering such excruciating pains, going through the agony of knowing that his Father had forsaken him, he could pray for his enemies. And yet this was predicted of him. Most of us would have cursed our enemies. Most of us would have called down upon them such curses as we could have conceived of in that hour. But his prayer was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What passion, what love, when he himself was suffering such untold agonies, could think of those who were so cruelly putting him to death. Now, here is another interesting thing to me, and that is that in the Old Testament, again referring to Psalm 22, it is predicted that his garments were to be divided, and we know how literally that happened at Calvary. The Roman soldiers, waiting for the final moment to come when they could go home after they had lowered him from the cross, they took his garments and they tore them into four equal parts, with the exception of the woolen garment which had no seam. Now the interesting thing is, what shall they do with it? To tear it up, even if they could, would be meaningless. Even with his garments that they had shared amongst each other were of very little value, but this would be even less if it were torn. And so, what do? They decide that they will cast lots for it. They will toss up for it, in our language. And this they did. Did they understand, or did they realize that they were fulfilling Scripture? These Roman soldiers who knew nothing of Old Testament, Jewish law and prophets? Of course not. And yet they do, to the very letter, fulfill that portion taken from the 18th verse of the 22nd Psalm. Another remarkable thing is this, that his bones were not broken. How John is careful in his gospel to bring this to our attention. There were two others who were crucified with the Lord, and of these men it is recorded that to hasten their death, the soldiers broke their legs. But coming to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And so there was no breaking of the bones. And this was in fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20. One might ask, why? The answer is found that in the type of which the Messiah was the antitype, the offering upon the Jewish altar was to be unblemished, and that would involve unbroken bones. He was without blemish and without spot, and was able to fulfill to the very detail the type of the Lamb of God, which was to be slain for the sins of the world. Another remarkable thing is that this one is recorded to have died a death that he himself volunteered to undertake. I laid down my life, said he. No man taketh it from me. I laid down my life that I might take it again. And so his was a voluntary death. But it was more than the fact that he declared that he would lay it down. And that is this. We read in the scriptures that the wages of sin is death. In other words, for what Jesus had done in his life, he could not die, for he was sinless. He could not die in the ordinary sense of the term, for he lived in a body that knew no stain of sin upon it. It was necessary that he himself offer to die, for outside of that, there could have been no death. No man could have killed him without he had first submitted to his heavenly Father's will. You remember that when in the garden the disciples were concerned about him, he said, don't you know that even now, if I so chose, the 12 legions of angels would come to my help? These he deliberately refused because he was to lay down his life in a voluntary way. But please tell me, how did the psalmist know of all this? How did the prophets speak of this? Unless by inspiration they were able to predict these things, oftentimes not realizing just what they were saying. Here is another thing. As a matter of course, he was to be buried. Perhaps that is nothing remarkable in that itself. But when we remember that he was to be buried with the rich, according to Isaiah 53, this again becomes remarkable. And all the more so when we read the gospel narrative and discover that it was Nicodemus who begged the body of the Lord together with his friend, and thus he was laid in a tomb that was set aside for some rich person. But perhaps again, in closing this little study, we remember Isaiah 52, verse 14, which to me is another graphic prediction. Let me just read it to you. This is not so familiar perhaps as the rest. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Schofield says of this, the literal rendering is terrible. So marred from the form of man was his aspect, that his appearance was not that of a son of man, that is, not human. The effect of the brutalities described in Matthew 26, 67 and 68, and Matthew 27, verses 27 and 30. Some years ago, a sculptor in Europe sought to portray the sufferings of our Lord. And when he had completed his task, and it invited in the critics and others to see his work, and they were dumbfounded. They turned away from his artwork in horror. Not in disgust, but in horror. For this man had caught the vision of Isaiah 52:14, and had vividly portrayed through his marble the agony of the Lord. His bones were out of joint. There was that agonized look upon the face. There was every portrayal of suffering in the entire body. So much so that there was a revulsion on the part of those that looked upon it. Not because the artist had so portrayed it, but because they realized how true it was to the actual act. And it brought that feeling of nausea as they gazed upon one who had been committed to such terrible brutalities. I trust that this little study will bring us into a closer fellowship with him who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our next study will have to do with the return of the Messiah, also foretold in the prophetic scriptures.